that? It's recording. Excellent. Okay. So, again, my name is Brent Hargreaves, and yes, I know many of you have met this morning, know Ann Noble really well, and Charles as well, with family, and as was mentioned. And I am married to their oldest daughter, Angela, and I am more importantly now the father of two of her grandchildren, or their grandchildren. So we have two boys. We have Nathan, who's 3.5, and 3.5 months ago, we welcomed our second, James. And so this has been a fun summer of adjusting to having two children from one, and it is a big adjustment, more than I imagined it would be. But we are having fun and enjoying that together as a family. And I have previously served 10 years at Grace Point Baptist Church, but you may be more familiar with its previous name of Wishing Well Acres Baptist Church. I served as youth director there for 10 years and then took some time off to finish my degree at Tyndale, and currently looking for some a new ministry role and seeing where God will have lead us in the future. So we're looking forward to that as a family, to see how God leads us and where he's going to move us next. And so I do thank you for just the opportunity to come and to be able to share with you this morning. And I had a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity just to come and meet with Pastor Jesse to learn a little bit more about your church here, and a little bit more about the ministry, and had just thankful that I kind of stopped in at the end of VBS that was happening here. So lots of excitement going on, a lot of kids running around, and it seemed like a great success. So that was great, and to be able to meet with him. I hadn't met Pastor Jesse before, so just to learn a little bit about his story and your story together. So again, that was a great opportunity to do that. So I'm looking forward to our time together this morning. So this morning, I'm going to start off with a bit of a story, and a story about a boy named Michael. And the story might seem, I guess, a little bit familiar to you, just as far as what it encompasses. It might remind you of your own childhood, or remind you of when maybe your kids were younger, and you probably had similar experiences. We're probably on the midst of experiencing this ourselves soon, but we're not quite there yet. So the story about Michael and his trips to the grocery store with his mom were part of growing up, as it is for most kids. And as a small child, Michael got to ride in the grocery cart in that little seat, and he loved that little seat because it just gave him that opportunity to reach for things that he couldn't reach if he was down on the ground, and maybe put a few things in the cart that he, you know, couldn't otherwise have done. So you know, at times his mom would find new things in that cart that she hadn't put there, but that Michael had. Well, one day Michael got too big to ride in the shopping cart. And something happens when you can't ride in the shopping cart. If you can't ride, you want something else. And that something else for Michael is that he wanted to drive it. He wanted to drive it. Every kid wants to drive the shopping cart, right? It's a great toy. It's got four wheels. It's got this big handle that you can grab, almost like a motorcycle kind of thing. And that little bar across the bottom that, you know, when you get going fast enough, you can put your foot up there and start coasting around. So it's a kid's dream toy when you get going on it, right? Well, unfortunately, Michael never really got that chance. Like all moms, Michael's mom always controlled the cart. When she would step away from the cart to reach for maybe a box of cereal, or go down into the frozen food bin to get something out, he'd try to take control of the cart. And she always caught him quickly and objected, "No, I've got the cart. You know, I don't want you to run into somebody." Michael always hated that. He hated that word, that term. "It's like I would," he would mumble to himself. And this happened for years. She'd abandon the cart for a moment, and Michael would grip the controls. Well, not that shopping carts had controls, but he kind of imagined that they had controls. And she always intervened immediately. Nothing mean, nothing harsh, just, sorry, honey, I've got it. Eventually, it became a regular discussion. Mom, when can I drive the cart? When you're older. Always when I'm older, Michael thought. She never indicated when older was. It was just obviously older than that particular moment because she just wouldn't budge on it. Well, this didn't stop him from asking. Michael asked every time they visited the grocery store, Mom, can I drive the cart now? No, honey, not this time. Mom, can I drive the cart now? No, honey, not this time. Mom, can I drive the cart now? No, honey, not this time. It was hopeless. He figured he'd probably get his driver's license before he could drive that shopping cart. But one day, Michael's hopes were lifted. He almost missed it because he was expecting the same old thing. He entered the grocery store. Mom did the usual routine, going over to the grocery cart pit and seeing which ones sort of seemed to be the cleanest, maybe had the decent-looking wheels that might actually roll around the store. And when she selected the best cart, he asked the usual question. Can I drive the cart now? That's when she surprised him with her response. She didn't give the usual retort. She paused, looked at him, smirked a little, and said, sure, you can have control. His jaw hit the ground. He couldn't believe it. He'd been waiting for this moment for years. It was finally here. He was finally older. He was actually going to get to drive the cart. He was going to be the one in control. After all, that's what she said. Sure, you can have control. That was all Michael needed. It was like an oral contract upheld in a court of law. Michael was promised control. She stepped to the side of the cart. As he walked up to the driving position, he placed his hand on that smooth red plastic, gripped it like a biker on a motorcycle. He was finally going to be in control. His mom was going to let him be in control. Then she did it. No sooner had Michael gripped the plastic, only a millisecond had gone by, than his mother maneuvered to the side of the cart, put her left hand on the edge of the cart, and resumed control, guiding its direction. Michael was livid. She said that Michael could have control, but she had lied. She had acted as if Michael would be the driver. She implied that he would have control. But it was just a ploy to make him think he had control. He didn't have any control. She had control. Michael controlled nothing. Don't you hate that? I do. I hate it when someone says that you can have control of something and they just don't let go. They don't give it up. If someone isn't planning to give us control, then why would they lie about it and tell us that we can have control? I think we do this with God, don't we? We tell God that he can have control of our lives, but then we don't let go and let God drive, so to speak. We still don't trust the direction maybe that God is going, so we keep our hands on the controls. We're afraid to give God total control. And God wants to drive, and ironically, God is actually a much better driver than we are of our lives, but yet we still have trouble giving up control. Then we need to give God total control. And this requires trusting God. This takes faith, and we can't live the way that we want to live. We need to let go and let God direct our paths. So this morning, I want to take a closer look at this idea of control and this ongoing battle that we have with God over control of our lives. So I'm going to give you a few phrases actually, and you can just, I want you to think in your mind whether you think this is a positive thing or a negative thing. So the first one is, I'm out of control. If you heard that phrase, I'm out of control, most of us would probably lean towards, well, that seems kind of like a negative thing, being out of control, right? Or I'm a control freak. Most of us, again, would probably recognize that as more of a negative aspect, or how society would look at it, or culturally we would look at it. We would say that's, you know, someone who is a control freak is, it's not really a positive thing. But how about this one? I'm in control of my life. I'm in control of my life. probably, if we're honest, most of us would lean towards, well, that sounds positive, and your thinking is probably positive, and you're probably also thinking, I think you're going to tell me it's not positive, but anyhow, we'll see how this goes along, right? So typically, being in control in our culture and our society is a positive thing, and being out of control is seen as a negative thing. Now, I'm not sure if, well, some of you will remember this, if you're over 30, over 35, maybe. You may have watched the TV show Get Smart. Now, I grew up in a small town, actually, outside of Toronto, and I had, like, three channels growing up as a kid. And so I actually got to watch the show because it wasn't much selection out there. But Maxwell Smart, those of you who don't know, he was Agent 86. So this is the TV show called Get Smart. And the main character was Maxwell Smart, and he was Agent 86. And he worked for a spy organization called Control. And the enemy of Control, the evil spy organization, was called Chaos. So this is the image we have. The good guys are Control, the bad guys are Chaos. And there's this kind of, to kind of go along with this theory in life, so to speak, to effectively fight the chaos that we have in life, is that we have to be in control. And that fits with a lot of us in here, right? We like to be in control. We blame people when they have too much control because we call them control freaks that we talked about earlier. And I like to be in control, but I wouldn't call myself a control freak. We all like to control others, control our environment, but really nobody wants to admit that they're like that. So I think we all need to admit that we do enjoy control over things. So I'm going to start by saying that I admit that I enjoy control. And a little story about how sort of this has been working for me this past week is we have been going hardcore in our home doing potty training with Nathan. And we've had a few start and stops over the last number of months, but we went hardcore. I didn't go hardcore. I've been kind of busy and working, but my wife has been going hardcore, so I give her all the credit on this one. So we even had a potty party, I think it was on Tuesday, so it was a big deal, loved it, lots of, you know, treats and things like that. And then Wednesday and Thursday came, and they weren't as exciting as Tuesday, so it came a little bit of a setback. So I've been coming home sort of later in the afternoon, and so when I come home, it's sort of been a little bit, not my turn, but whatever, I've been helping out with the potty training as well, and Friday was not a great day. Friday was not a great day. So I came home, and Nathan had a couple accidents on our living room carpet, and but I'm really wanting to control the situation and control Nathan and sort of, you know, begging and pleading with him, why can't you just go to the bathroom, you know, on the potty, or, you know, no more accidents, all these kinds of things. And I'm trying to control the outcome of what's happening. And as most of you know, you can't really control a three-year-old all that well. So if any of you have any wonderful ideas or tips on potty training, you can speak to us after the service. We would love that. But it's been all about control. In that moment for me, it was, you know, Nathan, how can you not get this? How can you not just do this? Or, you know, I want him to be able to learn this and think he can just learn it like that, right? And, you know, not necessarily in this situation, but at times for myself, when I don't feel like I'm in control of something, you know, there's a sense of insecurity, right? And when I feel insecure, you know, you feel bad, you don't feel great about yourself. So what do I want to do? I want to control so that I can feel good about something, right? And that's, for a lot of us, why we do that, why we control, why we want to control other people, is that we try to control environments so that we can make ourselves feel good, right? We don't want to feel bad, we want to feel good. But there's sort of a whole dark side to this. And, you know, for you, it may not be about insecurity or safety. That maybe not be it. Maybe for you, controlling is about a fear of failure, or being afraid of intimacy, or trying to get others to like you or love you. Maybe trying to get a sense of power. Maybe you don't feel like you have any sort of power, or the world kind of puts you down in some kind of way that you try to control so you can feel like that. Or maybe try to control because you don't trust others, because you've been hurt before. Or maybe you were controlled as a child. Maybe your parents were very controlling, so you've kind of taken that on as an adult yourself. Or maybe it's about a fear of what others may think about you. And the more we control, the better we feel. Well, I'm going to maybe rephrase that. The more we control, the better we think we feel. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to feel good. That's not a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Unless control replaces something that actually might be more valuable to you. Unless control replaces something that will add more joy, more hope, will add peace to your life, peace to your relationships, or your decision-making skills. The problem is control replaces faith. The two really can't go together. They're separate. And I'm going to give you a couple of real-life scenarios just to see how they coexist together, right? So when it comes to my friendships, you know, do I try to control my friendships, or do I have faith that God is in control of them? You know, if I'm a single person and I'm dating, do I try to control and manipulate that person into thinking or seeing me as somebody else? Or do I be the person who God created me to be and have faith that He is in control? Or when it comes to my marriage, am I trying to restructure my spouse? Am I trying to manipulate or control them to be more like me or the person I want them to be? Or am I having faith that God is in control of the situation, in control of the marriage, in control of their life, in designing the marriage to be the way He wants it to be? Or when it comes to my career or job or schooling, or am I trying to work the system to manipulate and control and direct a path? Or do I have faith that I just do the possible, that I live my life with integrity, I work hard, and that God will take care of the results? And when it comes to my finances, am I trying to control the money that comes in and figuring out and always trying to get more? Or do I have faith in God's plan for my finances? Because really, when we think about it, that money's just really on loan from us, to us, from God, and we're just supposed to be good stewards of it anyhow. You can see where I'm going with this, where faith is needed in these areas of my life. Actually losing control, giving up control, is actually a good thing. And I don't believe that any of us goes out to eliminate God from our lives, right? We don't do that. But in this struggle to feel better about ourselves, it's always easier to try to control family and friends, environment, situations, than it is to have faith in God. And the problem is that a lot of times we limit God when controlling becomes our default response. I have to have faith that God is in control. So what I want us to do is we're going to look at two events in the Bible and just sort of show how Jesus responded both to faith and a lack of faith. And there's lots of many recorded instances of people being amazed by Jesus and the miracles that He performed. But there's only a couple of instances where the Bible says that He was amazed. And so this morning, so the first one we're going to look at is in Mark chapter 6, verse 1. And I'm reading just from the New Living Translation. That's just to kind of goes better with what I'm wanting to say. So, but I know you have a different translation in your pew Bibles there. But so you can follow along as best as you can. So in Mark chapter 6, verse 1, we're going to go through a few verses and dissect them a little bit. So it begins, Jesus left that part of the country and returned with His disciples to Nazareth, His hometown. The next Sabbath, He began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard Him were amazed. They asked, where did He get all this wisdom and the power to perform such miracles? So here's what we need to understand about the first part. So Jesus is in His hometown. Everybody knew who Jesus was. And when we read the Gospels, as you know, that's just about 3 years of Jesus' ministry. But the first 30 years of His life, He grew up in a carpenter's home as a carpenter, and everyone knew Him. And this is the same synagogue that He would have grown up in as a child. So He's obviously well-known by the people there, and they know Him the best. And they were amazed at his teaching. But that amazement did not lead to faith. It led to doubt. So we pick up in verse 3. Then they scoffed. He's just a carpenter. The son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and his sisters live here right among us. They were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. So what were these people doing? Well, basically they're saying, what's the big deal? He's just like the rest of us. What's everybody so amazed about? They were controlling their reaction so they could support their lack of faith. We jump down to verse 6, and you'll see where I want to lead you to. And it says, and he, being Jesus, was amazed at their unbelief. So one of two things that amazed Jesus, lack of faith or no faith. And the next one that we're going to take a quick look at, as we go back into the book of Matthew, and we're going to start in chapter 8. And look at a few verses here. And this is a familiar story to many of you. So in Matthew 8, starting in verse 5, it says, when Jesus returned to Capernaum, a Roman officer came and pleaded with him, Lord, my young servant lies in bed, paralyzed and in terrible pain. So what do we need to know about this so far? The soldier that comes to him is a centurion soldier. And he, as a centurion soldier, he would have been a high-ranking official in the Roman army, and he would have been overseeing at least 100 men, maybe more. And he was a very powerful person in the Roman army. And in Jesus' time, he would have been a very hated soldier because of the oppression that he would have, and the type of leadership that he would have had put down the Jews. But there's something different, obviously, about this particular soldier. We know that there's something different because he comes to plead on his servant's behalf. And in that time, servants really were no better than animals to these soldiers. So there has to be something different about this particular guy who comes to Jesus. And it's an interesting conversation that the two of them have. So he says, my young servant lies in bed, paralyzed and in terrible pain. Verse 7, Jesus said, I will come and heal him. But the officer said, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come into my home. Just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed. I know this because I am under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say, go, and they go, or come, and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it. As you can see, this guy is all about control. His whole life is about control. He controls others, he controls situations, he controls decisions that are happening. But with this servant that he can't heal, he feels completely out of control. And as a Roman soldier, the last place he probably really would have wanted to go was to Jesus, being a Jew. But he has heard enough about Jesus that he comes to him. So look what happens in verse 10. Then Jesus heard this and he was amazed. Turning to those who were following, he said, I tell you the truth, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. So this passage really is all about amazing faith. That Jesus wasn't impressed that this guy was a centurion soldier, that didn't impress him. He wasn't impressed by the control that he had over the men that were under him, but he was impressed by his faith. And I love that these events are really totally opposite. On one side, you've got those that really know Jesus well, they've lived with him for 30 years, and they've been around him, and they had a lot of familiarity with him, but that familiarity caused faithlessness. On the other side, you've got a guy who's all about control, and he is paid to be in control, and he's in a situation where he feels out of control, and that feeling, that led him to a feeling of faith, and that faith was honored. So here's the one thing I want you to remember, and I know you're not going to remember everything I say today, but that's okay. But the one thing I want you to get out of today, if you get nothing else, is faith is trusting God with control. Faith is trusting God with control. So I'm going to try and make this a little more personal for you. How does faith impact you today? No matter where you are on your spiritual journey, what does this look like in your relationships, your job, school, home, whatever? See, the thing about the Roman soldier, if we kind of look back at him, is that he didn't have this amazing legacy of faith, right? He's a Roman soldier, not a spiritual giant. doesn't go on to become one of the disciples or anything like that. He's just a simple, sincere, almost desperate type of faith. And that's the type of faith that pleases God. In Hebrews 11, which talks obviously a lot about faith, it says, it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists, and he rewards those who sincerely seek him. At another time, when Jesus is just hanging out with some people, you'll remember that he said this, that you don't need to, you just need to have seed-like faith, right? Small, like the size of a seed, not mountain-sized faith, but mustard seed faith, right? So the image I want you to have for faith is the image of a wallet. So I'm just going to pull out my wallet so you can have an idea. I'm going to give you an image of a wallet. You know, I'm not going to ask you to take out your wallets and pass them around or trade them or anything like that. That's not what we're going to do. But I want you to get an idea about something that's small, something that's important. But what I don't want you to have is the image of money. So think about a wallet and how important it is to you, right? This is something that's really valuable. It has all of our essentials in it. If you've ever lost a wallet, you know what a headache that is, right? Trying to recover all those important things that we normally carry in our wallet. So it's very essential to us, right? Our wallet. And it's valuable. And I want you to think about that as faith, right? Small, valuable, important to us. We take our wallet with us pretty much wherever we go, right? And the problem is that when we think of faith, a lot of times we think of Billy Graham kind of faith or a Mother Teresa kind of faith, right? Like this giant image of faith, right? So for a lot of us, the image isn't something small, valuable, take with us kind of a thing. It's something very large. You might even say the image could be, I was going to say a big bag, but since I'm up here and this is kind of large, sometimes we think of like big pulpit kind of faith, right? This isn't something that we can take with us anywhere, right? We would never leave home with a pulpit with us, right? We wouldn't carry that around with us, right? So a lot of us would think of, you know, this might be something that we would just keep in our home, hide it away. Maybe it's in the corner of a room or in a closet if we could get it in a closet or whatever the situation is, right? So that's sort of the biggest problem, is that we don't necessarily leave home with our faith. You know, a lot of times, you know, we're okay to admit that we're Christian, and while we're here at church and at home, you know, maybe even in Bible study, those kinds of things, but for a lot of us, our faith doesn't always enter the other domains of our life, at work, at school, relationships, sports, whatever the situation might be. And one of the reasons is that we don't really get it, I think. And that is why I want you to see this image of a small, valuable faith. That Jesus is amazed by just a little bit of faith, right? Mustard seed faith. So I hope that we're clear around that, that faith is really all about the valuable, essential, carry with us kind of faith. So let's say today we happen to go out for lunch after church today, and you're talking to me about this idea of faith and saying, you know what, well, where do I get more faith, or how can I get more faith? You know, I want to be faithful to God, I want to let him have some control over my life, but how do I do that? Where do I get that from? Well, I don't really think there isn't any sort of one-size-fits-all answer to, you know, how do we get more faith? Because we're all on different spots in our spiritual journey, right? Some of us are just starting out and maybe even just curious, just trying to figure out this Christianity thing. But maybe over here we have people who've been, you know, believers for many years. And so we're very familiar with who God is and the character of God. So it's something, faith is something that has to be developed. It takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. It has to be developed. So you start with small steps of faith, right? You just keep going, doing that over and over again until your faith is with you sort of wherever you go, right? You don't go running into that emergency room closet and go for your faith, you know, once a year kind of a thing. It's a carry with me wherever I go kind of faith, right? So I'm going to give you some ideas around here, some ideas for steps to faith. And these are actually statements that Jesus made, and they're sort of, depending on sort of translation, you may not always necessarily recognize these things. But Jesus at times had said, start by acknowledging me. So for some of you, this would be a great first step. Maybe for some of you, you're here at that beginning of your spiritual journey and just trying to figure out who God is, what this Christianity thing is all about. Maybe you're even a little bit confused. So a great first step, a baby step, might be just going through your week and just even acknowledging that there is a God. That, you know what, I can see that there is a God. I don't totally understand who he is and what he's all about, but there is a God. And there is a God who's in control of what's going on in this world. And a number of times, a familiar phrase that Jesus said was, follow me. And Jesus went up to a lot of people and he said, follow me. Some did, some didn't. And I was always amazed at the stories of those when it says, and at once or immediately, they dropped their nets and followed Jesus. Not sure if I was in those situations, if that would be me or not. But so maybe you've been living your life your own way. And maybe this is your, you know, first time at church, or maybe you've been here what feels like a million times. But there are two ways to live life, that I can either live my life my way or I can live my life God's way. And Jesus is saying, if you want life, life better than you've ever known, better than you've ever dreamed of, follow my way or follow me. And maybe this week that's my step of just recognizing that, yes, I want to follow Jesus, that I want to follow in his ways and understand what those are about. And Jesus at times told people to get to know me. So why would you want to get to know more about Jesus? Because the more you know about Jesus, the more you know about God. And you begin to know the character qualities. When you begin to know the character qualities of Jesus, you begin to know what God is really like. And what are we actually putting our faith into? Well, we put our faith really into the character of God, who God is. We put our faith into the promises of God, what he's promised us. And so how do we get to know him? Well, part of it could be, you know, meeting with some friends here at the church and just having some discussions in and around who Jesus is. It could be coming to the Bible study on Sunday mornings, just reading your Bible, even just praying. Those are great ways to get to know Jesus more. And maybe that's your step this week. Maybe you've never read, you know, part of the New Testament or any a specific book. Just jump in. Start to read the book of Mark or John or whatever book it might be. Just read more about Jesus and get to know his character. So you begin to know the character of God. Jesus at times also said, watch me. And what I mean by this is just watching how God works in the world. And this can kind of take different variety of ways. Talking even this morning about different missionaries. So just reading about how God is working in other areas of the world. But it could even be, for me, I love to connect with God through nature. And it could be something as simple as a sunset and just being, looking at, you know, the beautiful colors that a sunset offers and just thinking, God, you know, you do that every day, that he paints that masterpiece every day, and then just acknowledging God's power and his creation. And a number of times, Jesus said, obey me. So if you really want to inject sort of some steroids into your faith, this is how you do it. You do something you don't feel like doing, but you know God wants you to do. And maybe it's something like reconciling with a family member. Maybe it's an aunt or an uncle, a brother, a sister, maybe even a mom or dad. You don't want to, but you say, you know what, if I want to take that step of faith, and I'm going to do that. And any time that you love a person and forgive a person, and you do it because you want to do it to obey God, your faith will increase dramatically. So I'm just going to close by asking this question, is that can you see this in your life? Can you begin to imagine what faith might look like in all areas of your life? Not just sort of a once a week at church kind of area of life, but all areas of your life. And you begin to see that faith and control really can't coexist, and that we never win when we're controlling. You know, sometimes I think that God, you know, in all of his glory, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit says, Brent, you know, we can't fix this until you let go. You can easily replace your name in there. We can't fix this until you let go. You're trying to control it and you're not winning. You need to have faith that we, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, can fix it. And they can fix it. So what are you hanging on to? What are you trying to control? Faith is trusting God with control. Faith is trusting God with control. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for today. I just thank you for this opportunity to celebrate together, that we can come here this morning and that we can sing and laugh and fellowship with others, that we can come and learn from your word, that we can be challenged to live different lives. We need the courage to express the faith that we have been talking about. Thank you, God. You love us even when we fall short in this area of our life, and we all do many times. Help us to walk out of here not imagining giant-sized, pulpit-sized faith, but starting with small, carry-with-us, essential kind of faith. Help us to feel confident that you're in control and that we can trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.